That's good. I thought everybody was getting up to leave. You must know, I do this every time. I'm the handout guy, so I'll need some help getting these handed out. There may be need a few more than those. Hi, Mike. I said hi to Roxanne. I didn't see you. Irwin was describing a person that probably nobody would really like, and how can you possibly like or love such a person? Obviously, the Lord loves us all, and none of us are very attractive to him in terms of being sinners, but he died for us. But he reminded me with what he said of last Thursday morning. It was National Day of Prayer in the country across the river, and I was at a breakfast for that occasion, and our speaker was a lady named Gracia Burnham. Anybody ever heard of her? She and her husband were missionaries in the Philippines, and in 2001, they were taken by some terrorists, Muslim terrorists, a group associated with Al-Qaeda, though they were not Al-Qaeda. Anyway, they were held hostage for 13 months. I have to make this quick because this isn't my message. They were held hostage for 13 months and they were marched continuously through the jungles. They were continually fleeing from the Philippine armies that were trying to catch them and rescue the hostages. And after 13 months of just severe living conditions, they were not physically abused by these people, but they, of course, were in fear for their lives all the time. Finally, at the conclusion of those 13 months, the army got close enough to rescue them. However, in a shootout that occurred between the army and these guerrilla people, both the husband and wife were wounded, she in the leg, but he was hit in the chest, and of course he died. That's a horrible story, but she talked about all the lessons she learned during those 13 months about herself. A lot of stuff came out that she didn't want to admit was in her. That might happen to me too. I mean, if I were in that situation, I'm sure it would. But the point of reminding us about that right now is that at the conclusion of her message, she said, "The Lord changed my heart so that I could love these people. I could love them to the extent that she still, 13 years later, keeps 12 years later, still keeps contact with some of them that she's been able to have contact with. They're in prison. She's sharing the love of Christ with them. She's loving them, and they know it, and they're listening to the gospel. Now, who else can do that for you? She should hate these people, and she was tempted to hate them while they were prisoners, while they were hostages. But the Lord turned her heart around, filled it with the love of Jesus." She was a believer, of course, but his love had to overwhelm her humanness. We all have too much of that, don't we? And so she was able to love her former captors, and she prays for them every day, and she says, "Please, people, you pray for them too. Everyone, if I can get everyone to pray for them, the Lord's going to do a great work in their lives. They are sinners who need Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter what their religion is, what their lifestyle is. As sinners, they need Jesus, and he is available." I thought of that when you mentioned about loving someone that isn't very lovable or very nice. That might be an extreme example of that. Jesus was the most extreme example, wasn't he? He prayed for the people who were killing him, "Father, forgive them." I'd like to go into 1 Peter this morning. I don't know if you need a little lesson on how to work this thing, but if you just simply open it up, that's where we're going to be in 1 Peter. Then you can do a flip later on and come up with a new cover. That's 1 Peter chapter 2. That'll be tonight. So be sure to be here tonight. So I'd like to do it all on one piece of paper and yet have it separate. I hope I accomplished that. But the more important thing is to get into God's Word. I'm fascinated with what Peter is writing here, and we'll try to cover chapter 1 quickly this morning. I say quickly because obviously we can't go into a lot of in-depth study, though it would be great to do that. I always have to ask, because I never remember, what is my outer limit here in terms of time? Is it 12:15? 1:15? 1:30? 12:15? 12:30? Where are we? It's 11:45. Okay, thank you. Thank you, Sam. Okay, let's begin reading in 1 Peter. I've tried to outline, it doesn't look like an outline, but to hit the high points here in this handout with space for you to make notes if you'd like. But we'll not hit all of those references, but they're there. But I'll begin reading 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Rather lengthy greeting, introduction, but it's loaded. He's writing, get this, to elect exiles. What is he saying? What does this mean? First of all, exiles. And it says that they're scattered. Exiles of the dispersion. The scattering. Now, we know that many Jews, the first Christians had been Jews, converted from Judaism. They were scattered through the persecution that arose there in the early chapters of Acts. Many Gentile Christians who came along later, of course, were scattered for one reason or another, simply because they lived in different geographic areas, but also because of persecution in the days of the Roman Empire. So many of them were scattered, they're exiles. But there's a sense in which you and I are also exiles, that is, all Christians. We are exiles. Why is that? Because we're not home. We're wandering. We're not lost. Exiles are not necessarily lost. In fact, one of my favorite commentaries on exiles is in Hebrews chapter 11. So let's go to that right now. I believe exiles are, in a sense, God's favorite people, or one of his favorite peoples. Hebrews chapter 11, this is the great faith chapter, telling about how so many of these folks that we read about in the Old Testament, how faith was operative in their lives, and they overcame tremendous obstacles, and they were victorious, not in the sense of winning a battle, a war, but victorious over circumstances and discouragement and all the things that might come. It says in verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 11, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going." That kind of sounds a little bit like an exile. "By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise." So he's in the land, but he's still not fully settled and at home there. "For he was looking," verse 10, "for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." He has an object before him. Let's go down to verse 13. The chapter speaks of some main characters. It speaks of Abel, of Enoch, of Noah, and now Abraham and Sarah in the section that we looked at briefly. And it says of them and all of the people of faith of that time, in verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised." They died in faith. That's perhaps a strange expression too. They died believing, trusting, even though, as it says, they didn't receive the things that had been promised them. They were focused on that promise. Well, we'll read the rest of it. "But having seen them," the things promised, "having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. "Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." God is applauding, really, here, people who are willing to go out because he calls them. And every time the Lord Jesus calls a sinner and says, "Come follow me," as we were singing about, as Irvin was talking about, we, in a sense, become, that person, in a sense, becomes an exile because he's left his life. In Matthew's case, he left everything. He left his job. his livelihood, and many other things. The Lord isn't asking us today necessarily to quit our job when we get saved, but the idea is to leave the goals, the objectives, the reasons for living, the fun stuff that we do, as well as the bad stuff, to leave our life to move forward with him, to follow him. And God is applauding, celebrating these people here. They died in faith, but they died knowing that they had lived for a purpose. And we see Christians die frequently, right? I mean, only once each, but we all get to die eventually. Some of us are going to be especially privileged and we won't have to die. We'll go straight up. And that could happen today, so you better be ready. But probably we'll die. Most of us will die. But we can die in faith, trusting the God who, even when we die, takes us to be with himself, and his plans and purposes will be realized, will be fulfilled. Having seen these things promised and greeted them from afar and acknowledged that they were strangers, they were willing to be exiled because of what they were promised and what they were pursuing, what they were convinced was real. Verse 14, for people who speak thus make it clear that are seeking a homeland. And it says if they had been thinking of what they had left behind, they might have wanted to turn back. In fact, one time in Israel that did happen. They said, we're tired of this desert. We're gonna name ourselves a new leader and go back to Egypt. Well, it didn't work. So it's an exile has left something, either forcibly or by choice, to pursue something else. A dream, we like to say. But we're not talking here about dreams. We're talking about solid promises, the promise of God, the word of God. They desire a better country than what they've left behind. So don't go back. A heavenly one. Therefore, I love this statement at the conclusion of verse 16. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Wow. Is it possible God might be ashamed sometimes of us? We're not going to explore that. I don't want to say yes or no. But the point is, he's not ashamed. So could we perhaps say he's proud of these people? Not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. There is a goal. He set it before them. They've embraced that goal. They're moving forward. They're exiles, yes, but they're moving forward based on his promise, depending on his promise, trusting it. God is honored by that faith. And really, every Christian is an exile, and that's our journey. We need to take it seriously. We need to realize that this is the way it is. And often we forget, right? We forget to focus on him and stay true to the goal that he's set before us, the purpose to which he's called us. But they're some of his favorite people, as I said. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship, this is Christians, believers who trusted Jesus Christ, our citizenship is in heaven. So we're exiles going toward home, going home, home to where our citizenship, where our Savior and our Lord is. These exiles are scattered around, separated from each other. You know, sometimes that happens, that you get separated from your family, that people have been separated from their families in great exiles that have occurred. People that have had to leave for political reasons or reasons of persecution or some other reason, leave their homeland and they get scattered, they get separated from each other. Well, we're scattered, but you know the Lord is with us. Scattered exiles, exiles of the dispersion. Back to 1 Peter chapter 1, it says that the way it's worded in my Bible, it's kind of separated, but it speaks of elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God. That relates to the word elect or chosen, kind of handpicked by God is in a sense the meaning of that word. It also means choice, special. So we may be exiles, and we may be scattered, and we are, in terms of our ultimate destination. But we're chosen. God has chosen us. We're elect. And according to God's foreknowledge, now we're not going to go deep into this whole teaching of, because there's a lot of confusion about it, a lot of disagreement, a lot of debate, bitterness even, predestination or election, but it's a real thing. It's in the scriptures repeatedly, and that's why there's discussion about it. But according to his foreknowledge, God is God, right? God is eternal. God is everywhere. God has always existed. God knows everything that ever was going to happen or will happen from the beginning. His foreknowledge, and he could see who these people were that were going to be true to him, and he chose to work with them. He didn't. The Bible never says he chose anybody to be lost, in case you were wondering. It never says that. But we know ourselves who are believers, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. So what a dignity really attaches to us, and what a purpose for life. And what a sense of security. We are his. He chose us. He wanted you. He wants everyone. He wants everyone to be saved, the Bible says. So don't anybody think that you're outside of this. This is for you if you want it. And for those of us who are believers, let's rejoice in it. Let's move on in the reading here and from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A living hope. Born again. We use that term a lot. Back a few years ago over in the States, it was kind of a very popular buzzword. Started, I guess, with President Carter. But it got totally blown out of proportion, misunderstood, misused. It means you got a whole new life. A life from God. God's life in you, in me. Born again. To a living hope. This new life that we have comes with this living hope. A hope that won't die, a hope that will not be ultimately disappointed, a hope that will be a strength for us even when things are discouraging. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's all based on the resurrection. We talked about 1 Corinthians 15 a few weeks ago on Easter Sunday. I happened to be in Danville. And really, if you read that chapter, you can see that everything depends on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nothing makes sense apart from it, but everything comes into focus. Everything is in order. Everything does make sense when you know that death has ultimately been defeated. Defeated. He defeated death. He destroyed the one who had the power of death, it says in Hebrews chapter 2. So through that resurrection, we have been given new birth. We who have trusted Jesus Christ. It says in the first chapter of the Gospel of John that those who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right, he authorized to become children of God. And he spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 about being born again, born spiritually. To an inheritance. We go on in verse 4. This is another thing that's before us, that's ahead of us. An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. There is no earthly inheritance that can in any way be compared to this. This is a guaranteed thing. There is no guarantees on any of your investments in earth, in earthly things, right? The one guarantee might be pretty close to a guarantee that ultimately it will all fail. It'll all be lost. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's reserved for us. It's in the most secure safety deposit box that could possibly exist. Who, reserved in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So that inheritance is reserved for us, kept for us, and we are kept to ultimately enter into possession of it, guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. Salvation, of course, comes when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, but it has so many far-reaching implications, and some of those implications won't be fully realized until we get to be with the Lord. And that's what it's talking about here, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. The Christian isn't just happy. We should be happy, and we can be happy, but there are days when there are many reasons to be unhappy. But we can always have joy, because joy is produced in us by the Holy Spirit. In fact, I skipped over the Holy Spirit in verse 2. We are sanctified by the Spirit. According, we're elect, chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, whom God has sent to be in every believer, sets us apart. The meaning of that word, sanctification, is holy. And holy means set apart. God says, I picked you out of the masses and set you apart here. You're special for me. You belong to me. I belong to you. We have an intimate, personal relationship with God by the work of the Holy Spirit, sanctified. And that sanctification is something that the Spirit is working out in our lives every day as we submit to His leading. For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. His blood sprinkled is a symbolic thing from the Old Testament. That means we're covered by that blood. The blood that represents the life that was lost, was given, sacrificed. In this case, the blood of Christ and the life of Christ that was sacrificed for us, the sprinkling of the blood on us symbolically and spiritually is the application of all the benefit of His death, burial, and resurrection to our lives. Now we move on again in verse 4. Verse 5, we're kept by the power of God. Verse 6, we rejoice. Though now for a little while, okay, here now comes the part that maybe some of you might have been missing. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What it's telling us is that our problems, our difficulties, our trials that we have in this life, this is a stress test. Some of you probably had stress tests, a treadmill test to try to find out if your heart is working properly and strong. A stress test. Life is full of stress tests, but it's God testing us to assure our good health spiritually, not to hurt us, not to crush us. And our tested faith will ultimately shine brightly for the glory of God, it says. Glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That means when we finally see Him as He is. When He finally comes and we see Him. Someone was saying downstairs earlier that she knew a lady who all her life, and she's with the Lord now, and perhaps she's already realized what she was hoping for. She wanted to look into Jesus' face and see the color of His eyes. That could sound like a silly notion, but you know, that could simply be an expression of a real love and appreciation and attachment to the Lord Jesus. I want to know Him that personally, the color of His eyes. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. You do not now see Him, but you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. The Christian life is very, very upbeat, very joyful, very positive, very thrilling. Doesn't mean that there aren't bad times, but this is what God gives us through the bad times, through the trials, the stress tests of life. With joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We have the salvation of our souls now. The salvation that ultimately will be revealed, be fully revealed, fully understood, fully appreciated, fully experienced, is already our possession, because from the moment of trusting Jesus Christ as my Savior, I am saved, and you the same. So it says in verse 10, we're going to go on about this salvation. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things in which angels long to look. Just briefly, that paragraph. This salvation, God has been talking about it for a long time. It says in the first chapter of Titus that this salvation, He's had it planned and ready since before the beginning of time. And he's talked about it periodically down through the Old Testament. And of course, now in the New Testament and beyond, he's talking about it all the time. But those prophets, they were intrigued by this, but they couldn't really quite get it all. But God was revealing it little by little. But they eagerly searched and researched and inquired. That's a good thing for you and for me too, to inquire into the Word of God, not to try to figure things out by ourselves, and not to create constructions or interpretations that aren't valid, but to allow God to teach us, to be so interested in His Word and in knowing Him better and in being in tune with His plan for our lives that we listen carefully when He speaks to us, and He will speak to us. And you will grow in an understanding of the Word as you allow yourself to get into it. But you got to be deliberate about that. It doesn't happen. The bottom line there says the angels would really like to get in on this thing. They really would like to understand this. They long to look into it, but you know, it isn't given to them. It isn't revealed to them. It's revealed to the prophets for us. For us. It's for us. God is doing a tremendous work for our benefit, to save us, not just so that we'll be saved, but to bring us to Himself so that He can have us with Himself, because He made us to love us. And He wants us to respond in love to Him. And He will come and take us one of these days. Meantime, we thrill, we live on the thrill and on the energy, the strength of the joy that this brings us, knowing it and the certainty that it's going to be realized. We are exiles, but we're on our way home. So, it says in verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. If this is all true, and it is, it's God's word, it's guaranteed, it's true, what are we supposed to do about it? Well, there's a call to action, to set your minds, it says, prepare your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace. So in other words, embrace this that we've been talking about. It's real, it's for you, if you've trusted Jesus Christ. And by the way, I don't mean to bypass that. We talked about being born again. If you haven't been, this isn't for you. You're outside of this. But it's available to you. God wants you to be involved. He needs you to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. You need to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. That death, burial, and resurrection, the sufferings of Christ that were referred to in what we just read, is the means by which God can save you and bring you into the enjoyment, the full realization of all of this that we're talking about. But now, while we're still here, exiles, we have work to do. We should be moving on. It says in verses 14, where are we here? Well, I'll just read. Verse 17. If you call on Him as Father, first of all, He has said for us to be holy, set apart, as He is toward us. He's available 100% fully to us. You know, you always have God's undivided attention on you. That should make us uncomfortable if we're not behaving ourselves, but it's a tremendous comfort when we're walking in the enjoyment of Him and of all of this. If you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, our Father is the ultimate judge, but He's very friendly to us if we behave ourselves. Conduct yourselves with fear, with reverence, with respect, with good behavior, focused on Him, embracing these things, with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, the futile life that anyone and everyone lives apart from Christ. Ransomed not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. There is no higher price ever been paid for anyone or anything in the entire history of the universe than sinners, rank sinners, all of us, unworthy of any favor from God, ransomed by the blood of His priceless, perfect, sinless, obedient Son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. That's the price that has brought us, that brings us to God. He was foreknown, Christ. before the foundation of the world. So there it is again. This whole plan, this salvation, comes from before time. You might say God created the earth and created this time thing, which I call, it's like a huge, or not a huge, a small, a tiny bubble in the vastness, the measurelessness of eternity. That's what time is, just a little bubble. And within that bubble, where are we and our earth? God created that for the specific purpose of blessing us, of bringing us to himself, making us for himself to love, and blessing us and drawing us to himself. So Christ, the means by which this comes about, his death, burial, and resurrection, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but made manifest now, in the last times, in these days, for you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. It's an interesting expression. Can we really purify our souls? I think Christ does that by his death, the application of his blood, the Holy Spirit by his work in us. But we purify our souls in the sense that we turn purely, could I say, to God, to focus on him, to trust him, and obey his truth. Obedience to the truth is, first of all, the obedience that leads to salvation, receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. But then a life of obedience follows that. And we purify ourselves by obeying, by staying tuned into God and focused on the Lord Jesus and allowing his Spirit to energize and motivate us and lead us. So, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, or a sincere love of the brothers or the brethren, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, pure again, pure heart, a heart holy for God, no other idols, no other distractions. This life is full of distractions, and the enemy throws them at you every day, as he does me. But we can be pure by continually recommitting, focusing ourselves on him and on obedience to the truth and on loving with the love of God. How can I love a person who is unlovely? Even Christians are hard to love sometimes. Sometimes, some Christians always. For us, but then we can't love as humans, really. True love is God's love, and it's lavished on the unworthy, the unwilling. And it's been lavished on us in Christ, and therefore that love will flow through us, and we can love others. We can love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We can love the sinner out there who hates us, and love him, and pray for him, and bring him to Christ, or lead him to Christ by our witness. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again. That's where it comes from. I can't do it as a human being. I can do it as a child of God, born into his family. Born again, not of perishable seed. That's seed that will produce a plant that will ultimately die, that will produce a life that will ultimately die, end. Human seed. We were born again, not of that same seed. Nicodemus said to Jesus, how can I be born again? Can I go back into my mother's womb and be born again? Well, what good would that do? You'd come out the same. You'd be the same sinner. You'd be the same lost person. No. Born again is by water in the Spirit, which is by the cleansing that comes through Jesus Christ and the work, the energy, the power of the Holy Spirit. Born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. The living and abiding Word of God. This Bible that I'm reading, this Word that we're preaching here, not my words, but these words. The living and abiding or enduring, the eternal, the always present, always effective, always there, Word of God. That's the seed that has generated in us eternal life. Every one of us who trusts Jesus Christ as Savior. And for you, if you haven't, it's available. It's available. For all flesh is like grass. There it is. How long does the grass last? We've been thrilling the last couple of days as we drive over here, seeing the bright green grass after so much wearisome winter snow and cold and dangerous roads. All flesh is like grass. The grass is green, but you know, take a good look at it, because you won't see it that green again until next spring. When summer comes and burns it up, And then you go through a fall and another winter and finally another spring. The grass doesn't last long. The grass fades. Its glory fades. The grass withers, the flower falls. But the word of the Lord remains forever. This word. We need to live in this word, to thrive on this word, to nourish our souls daily, continually, by reading it and meditating on it and allowing it to form our thoughts, to form our consciences. Now, I'm not trying to make it difficult. It's not difficult. It does take deliberate effort. It does take time. It does take intention. But we obviously have other things to do in life, don't we? But this will enable us, this will strengthen us, energize us to accomplish the other things that need to be accomplished. But our real identity is that we're God's people. And this is our life. The word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the word, the good news, that was preached to you. The word of God has given us new life. God has given us new life through the birth, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the energy that his word gives us. So many factors that make us living, daily, continuously living and active children of God. Children of God. Yes, exiles, scattered, but chosen or elect, sanctified, born again. What a tremendous thing it is to be a Christian. And this is God's plan. This is why he made the world. This is why he made time. Built a stage to produce his greatest work. His son, the creator of the universe, came into this little time bubble, into this little planet, to give his life, to make all of this real, and to make you a child of God. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this plan. We thank you for the vastness of it, the immensity of it. We thank you that it's eternal because it began before time. And it brings us to eternal life, brings eternal life to us. We praise you, Father, for thinking of something like this. We can't imagine, we can't conceive of it, but we can have it. We can appreciate and enjoy it. Help us, those of us who know you as our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, to live fully accountable to you, responsible before you, bowing in obedience and obedient surrender and experiencing your energy in our lives to live for you and to keep our eyes focused on our Savior. We thank you, Father, for your plan. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for bringing it all to reality by suffering what you suffered at Calvary's cross. We thank you for your word this morning and ask you to make it, to bless it and make it real in our hearts and lives. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.